Well, when it comes to voting in an election, there are always certain traits and essential qualities that we're looking for in each of the political candidates that stand up for office. We look at the stance of the nominees on major moral issues. We think about the way that they represent themselves in TV election debates. And we think about the experience that they might bring to office. There's a whole bunch of things that we are considering before we vote. But there is something else, and a feature that might even swing our vote. And that is what the candidate is like as a person. Most of us want a leader who is truly a man or a woman of the people. We want someone who lives in the real world, someone who knows and has experienced the general daily struggles and so is able to represent the needs of the common person on the street, people like you and me. The reality is that a vast majority of those who rise to power are out of touch. They just don't know what it is like to live the kind of lives that many of us live this morning. And many of the world leaders, we can clearly see, they don't identify with people like us. And yet, this is the wonderful thing about Scripture, because as we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we are confronted with a totally unique combination, something that is so unlike anything found in anyone else. We discover through the writer's description the ultimate balance between humanity and holiness, the perfect package of one who is high and lifted up and yet comes near to us. And we don't need to guess who that might be, because the passage tells us in no uncertain terms that this is Jesus, the Son of God. This is the human name and the divine title that is presented to us. Jesus, the Son of God. And this is who specifically the Bible is all about. It's who this book of Hebrews is all about. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's the central theme and it's the focus of every single part of God's word. As parents, we read to our children, I'm talking about myself personally, something called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And we explain to our children from a very young age that the Bible is all about Jesus. One old preacher put it like this. He said, Christ is in all of scriptures. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the Epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected. And so it is here, as we dive into Hebrews chapter 4, we are learning that ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is front and center through the words of this passage. The audience are an early persecuted Jewish believing community, and they are being brought to see thousands of years before the time in which we live that Jesus is central to Scripture. These men and women, they're very well acquainted with the history of the Old Covenant. They kind of know their Bibles very well. Their ancestors have faithfully passed down the message. They've instructed them in the centuries of the prophecies that precede this letter. And they themselves have wonderfully become believers in the gospel. They've become true Christians. And yet the sufferings that many of them are experiencing are enough to send some of them back to Judaism, to the temple sacrifices, to actually forsake Christ and to turn away. And so the anonymous author of the book of Hebrews is putting pen to paper to both exhort and to encourage these struggling believers to stay on track. He's exhorting them not to turn to the right and to the left, but to look to Jesus and to press on in the faith And all of this on the basis that Jesus is better. If we were to give a subtitle to the book of Hebrews, we might put something like that. It's a very simple way to remember what Hebrews is about. Jesus is better. That's the main line of reasoning. What we have in Jesus trumps Judaism. In him, there is a new and a better covenant to the covenant that they previously lived under. You flip back to the opening verses of this epistle, and there the declaration is being made that Jesus is superior to the prophets. Again, in chapter 1 and throughout chapter 2, Christ is greater than the angels. In chapter 3, the writer displays the superiority of Jesus to the Old Testament, or rather to Moses, the lawgiver. But now, as we transition into chapter 4, and particularly this 14th verse, another comparison is being made, and that is between Jesus and the Old Testament high priests. These final verses of chapter 4, they act as a kind of bridge. In light of all that has come before and been said about Christ now, and over the course of the next six chapters, there is this familiar theme of Jesus being better than priests. You see, the writer here, he knows his audience, doesn't he? And he's connecting the dots of the Old Testament types and shadows, and he's tracing the theme all the way through, revealing to them bit by bit the fulfillment of these things is namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He is who we must look to above all. Now, you and I barely need to mention it. We're living at a different age and stage. We're living at a different time in history. But we too, we must be convinced as to who Jesus is. Not only his work, which we celebrate, the work at the cross where Jesus died for his people, for their sins, and gave them the assurance of eternal life. We need to be convinced as to the work of Christ. But this morning, I want us to focus more about the person of Christ. This is what I want us to study from these concluding verses of Hebrews 4. I've entitled this message, Three Things That Everyone Must Know About Jesus. Three things that everyone must know about Jesus. Firstly, as we've already been seeing, Jesus is a superior high priest. Jesus is a superior high priest. Have a look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There was once a famous music conductor, and he was orchestrating Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And apparently, I wasn't there, but it was a mesmerizing performance, and everybody was just blown away. And so the conductor, he took his bow at the end of the performance, and as the clapping and the whooping finally began to die down, he turned to the band behind him and he said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing." It was quite a statement to have made in light of the fact of his talent and his skill. He was such a well-known, well-respected conductor. But he went on to say this, and he says, "And you are nothing also. Beethoven is everything." Now, if we were to take those words and to slightly adapt them, I think we have something of the central message of our text here in verse 14. That is to say that I am nothing, and quite frankly, I hope you're not offended by this, you are nothing. Jesus is everything. He far surpasses even the brightest and the best of men and women. He's on another level. We might fool ourselves into thinking of ourselves as great, but in actual fact, we're weak, aren't we? We're weak people. All it takes is one phone call. All it takes is one trip to the doctor's office. All it takes is one letter through the post. All it takes is one car swerving from its lane into your lane to confront you with the reality that you are weak and life is short and we are mortal until our work on earth is done, as one old preacher put it. We're weak. And that is what we see by contrast here in verse 15. We're not great, but Jesus is. He is the great high priest. This is unique. This is unprecedented news for these Jewish converts, that they can claim one who is better than Aaron, who is better than Melchizedek, and every successive high priest who was appointed by God to stand for the people in the tabernacle and the temple. All of the other priests, no matter how high they stood, were miniature by comparison to Jesus, the Son of God. If you know much about the history of the Old Testament, you'll know that there was a separation of powers in force. There were three particular offices. These were the people who governed the nation. They were prophets and priests and kings. And there was a particular distinctive function within each of these posts. And yet in all the way through the New Testament, we see how Jesus the Messiah, he occupies all three of these ministry offices simultaneously. He is not just the priest, but he's also the prophet and the king. As prophet, he declares God's word to us. As priest, he opens access to God for us. And as king, he operates as the ruler over us. All of these positions are fulfilled in this one God man, Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And nowhere do we see a clearer description of the priestly ministry of Christ than we do here in the book of Hebrews. The primary function of a priest, you may know this already, was to act as a kind of middleman, as a go-between. He held this enormous responsibility of standing for the people between God and them. And look at verse 14. What do we see here? Seeing then that we have a great high priest. This is more than just knowing theoretically that there is a high priest out there somewhere. We don't need to go looking for him. The passage here tells us, particularly speaking to believers, that there is a great high priest, and we have a great high priest. He belongs to us. The one who has passed through the heavens, just like the high priests of Israel would have passed through the temple curtain and entered into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, to make propitiation for their sins, just as they would do that. So Jesus Christ himself has passed through the heavens. He has paid the price for the sins of the world. He has hung in the place in the place of sinners, as our once and for all sacrifice. He ascended afterwards. He passed through the heavens. His work was done. What were Jesus' final words as he was there on the cross? It is finished. The mission that he came for was accomplished at the cross. And so he passed through the heavens, not through the veil of an earthly temple, but through the veil of a heavenly temple. It really would have been a wonderful thing to have heard this. If you were one of these old covenant believers and you've been living throughout your life under this, they call the Levitical system, it would have been an amazing thing to have had a high priest who would mediate for them on the Day of Atonement, that one particular day of the year. But I believe, and in fact I know, as you know, that it is a far more glorious thing for us to say today that we have a great high priest who sacrificed himself on the cross as an atonement for sin, that he rose from the grave and he sat down at the Father's side. Well, in light of this, we are exhorted, aren't we, to hold fast. Hold fast our confession. Just like those survivors that I told the children about earlier were holding fast to the wreckage for dear life. So we must hold fast to our confession. There's some churches today, and I do believe the church here might define themselves as confessional. They hold fast to something called the doctrines of grace. Well, in light of this, we are exhorted, aren't we, to hold fast our confession. And if you're a believer here this morning, you've come to Christ from different from different life experiences, from different backgrounds. We don't all have a directly similar story. We're not all photocopies of one another. So one of the wonderful things about a church is that it is diverse. People have come from different ages and backgrounds and life experiences, but we've all come to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We all have a common confession. We have different personal stories of how God has saved us and shaken us and shaped us. But our commonality this morning is that we have a confession. And the writer says to his listeners, but by extension to you and I this morning, let us hold fast our confession. The confession of the first century believers is the confession of 21st century believers. The message hasn't changed, has it? The truth hasn't altered. We haven't had to update the Bible to suit the present age. It's always applicable, and it is the same message for us as it was for them. And so we must not let go of this great high priest. We must hold fast to him, hold fast to our confession. When the storms of life are raging in your life, when persecution comes for us, as it did for these Jewish believers, the truth that will keep us from being tossed about and shaken by our sufferings is this holding fast, the clinging tightly to our confession that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. But more detail is given as we move into the next verse. The first thing that everyone must know about Jesus is that he is a superior high priest. But the second thing, on the other hand, is that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. Verse 15, have a look there with me. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The story is told of a young boy who deeply missed his father while he was away on military duty. And so to comfort himself, he used to apparently sit and stare at a framed picture of his father's face. Every time that he missed him, he would go to the frame to look at his father. But one day as he sat in front of that frame, he began to cry. And his mother, hearing the noise, she rushed into the room to see what the matter was. And the boy, answering through his tears, says, "Dad, I just want Daddy to come out of the frame." There are moments, there are sometimes seasons when we feel that way with God, aren't there? We read of his goodness, we sing of his grace, but it feels like he's in a frame, as it were. He's separated, he's far away from our earthly existence. And yet the writer is responding here quite the opposite. No, we have a God who has been made flesh, who was born in a stable in Bethlehem of a virgin. Jesus, the Son of God, identified for us there in verse 14, now in verse 15, has kind of come out of the frame, hasn't he? We don't just sit and stare at an old tattered photograph of him, but we see him, don't we, in the Gospels. We see him interacting with real people in real time. And we know that though we live by faith and will one day live by sight, though we will one day see him in his glory, we have this high priest. He's available to us. Just like that young boy would have loved to have just picked up the phone to ring his father, we can pray and communicate with our heavenly Father. And this is the wonderful truth of this next verse, that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He's this transcendent God of time and space who has stepped down into human history so that as we suffer, and we feel perhaps, because it seems like nobody cares about us, we can look to Jesus and say, but he does care. He is a sympathetic high priest. He knows the kind of lives that we're living and the difficulties that we face. Many of those elite politicians that I spoke about earlier, they have never lived a day in our shoes, but Jesus has. In fact, he lived a whole lifetime in our shoes, didn't he? As the hymn writer put it, it's one of my favorite hymns of all. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. And that really became the running theme of the life of Jesus Christ. Have a read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're left in no doubt that here is a man who knows what it is to suffer. Here is a sympathetic Savior. Here is someone who knows the difficulties of our earthly existence. In fact, here in verse 15, we find two negatives that make one positive. Do you see that? It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. My way of understanding what that verse is really saying is just to take out the knots there, and you've got something of the clear message. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. This is a positive affirmation. Sometimes we are tempted to say when we're facing difficult times, well, does it do any good at all to call upon Christ while he is way up there and I am way down here in the trenches? Does it make any good? Does it do any good? Does it make any difference? Is there any hope for us? Living in a fallen world like this, in a daily combat with the world and the flesh and the devil? Well, the writer gives us a resounding yes. It does make a difference. It is good to do this. There is help and there is hope to be found when we take a look at our great high priest. Why? Because he sympathizes with us. He sympathizes. That word sympathize doesn't mean just to feel a little bit sorry for someone. Maybe you're walking down the road one day and you see there a homeless man and he's there in his sleeping bag and it's cold. And you sympathize with him, but you kind of walk on your way and get back to your comfy life. We all do that, don't we? Is that the kind of sympathy that Christ has for you and for me this morning? Well, not at all. This is not a passive sympathy, but it is an active sympathy. It means that he shows compassion. It means that his soul is moved with tender affection for his people. He is touched with feeling for you and for me in our various trials. And so if you feel weary and weak this morning, if you feel low and let down by people, if you feel depressed and distressed, we only need to look up. And there is this sympathetic high priest. You think about how Jesus responded to the weak and the vulnerable and the outcasts and the dregs of society. These really were Christ's focus, weren't they, in his earthly ministry? It's what earned him the title Friend of Sinners, which was really a slur from the Pharisees. They didn't mean that as a compliment. But that was what Jesus was known for getting alongside sinners, people who were seen to be undeserving in society. It's what his parables majored on. In fact, he said it himself, didn't he, in that great verse, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. That is Christ's focus. To the woman with an incurable disease who reached out to touch the edge of his garment, he himself was touched with compassion for her. And you might ask yourself, why would Jesus take notice of somebody who was so insignificant and small? And the answer is simple, because he was and he is a sympathetic Savior. To the blind beggar who was there at the roadside, and he was a poor man who didn't have a penny to his name, he could never return the favor, and he called out to Jesus, and Jesus in response called out to him. And called him to himself and gave him eyes to see and salvation itself. And you ask yourself, why would Jesus do something like that for somebody who was so insignificant and small? Because he was and he is a sympathetic Savior. We could be here all morning, couldn't we? Listing off the men and the women and even the little children who came into contact with the sympathy of Christ. But I wonder if, like me, sometimes you kind of think to yourself, well, this was all very true while he was on earth. But that's history. That's the past. What about now? What about the present? Surely that sympathy has shrunk and declined over time. But the answer that we get here in verse 15 is an emphatic no. The Jesus of the Gospels is the same as the one who is seated in heaven today. His heart has not hardened now that he is in glory. He is no less sympathetic with you and with me and our weaknesses than he was at the graveside of Lazarus 2,000 years ago. As he wept, Jesus weeps for us in our weaknesses. And the Bible actually says in one of those Psalms that he catches our tears in a bottle. He cares for you and he cares for me. Now, the ancient world, they knew nothing of a divine being who was sympathetic. In fact, you could well argue that the false religions and the false gods of our world today, they know nothing of a sympathetic deity. Islam and Buddhism and all these various religions, they don't have something that we have, something that this passage clearly tells us that we possess. It's a wonderful privilege for you and for me to know the one true and living God, who is the risen conquering King, who is the high and lifted one, who is at the very same time filled with sympathy while we suffer on earth. Your heart and my heart, it resonates with the heart of Christ. I just learned recently, I'm not a musician at all. Maybe this is old news for you, that if you were in a room and somebody was playing a harp at the other side of the room, and I had a harp over here, when you strum that one, my one would go, it would resonate, it would reflect, and it would play the tune back a little bit. And there's something of that we see in the heart of Christ. When we suffer and we groan with the various afflictions that we're enduring, we hear something of that harp in heaven. We know that Jesus Christ, he resonates with us. He feels for us. He's sympathetic towards us. But it's more than just sympathy, actually. Because the verse goes on to say that he also has a knowledge of what it is to be tempted. Jesus knows how it feels to be caught in the crossfire of evil and to face the forces of darkness and to have the worst strategies of the devil fired against him. You think of Matthew chapter 4, 40 days Jesus was there in the wilderness and Satan kind of slithers in to tempt him while he's at his weakest. But look at verse 15 of that passage, or rather of this passage. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Temptation attacked him, but it never conquered him. At times, the pressure, it seemed to mount up against him, and yet he never budged, did he? He never lost. In fact, even his greatest enemies, even Pilate and Judas and the soldiers who nailed him to the cross, had to admit to themselves that here is a man who is perfect. Here is a man who is sinless. You see, if there was even one small secret sin hidden away in the heart of Christ, he could not be a savior. He would be automatically disqualified. But he resisted the devil and he overcame temptation and he defeated sin. And you and I, we have hope today in the middle of the heartache of a world like this, because Jesus is both a superior and a sympathetic great high priest. Well, then we must finish by looking at verse 16, because here is really the application to the things that we have learned. What we must do in response to what we have heard. Having seen the superiority and the sympathy of this great high priest, the third and the final thing that everyone must know about Jesus is that Jesus is a superabundant high priest. Jesus is a superabundant high priest. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're living at a time where we're being told to socially distance ourselves from one another. It's not the same as it used to be. This world is different. I'm only seeing half of your faces, which is really disappointing. It's a difficult experience that many of us are in. And this pandemic has kind of turned our world upside down. You go up to the shop windows and you see the signs there, socially distanced, keep two meters apart from other people. Stay home as much as possible. No hugging, no handshakes, no mixing with people outside of your household unless it meets the regulations and the restrictions and so on. And yet, Jesus calls us near to himself. He invites us not to stand sheepishly from a distance with the right amount of social distance, but to come boldly to his throne of grace. Embrace me, Christ is saying. Some versions put it like this. I like this translation. Come with confidence. Come with confidence. That's how we can approach God. Not a kind of confident swagger. Not casually and irreverently, but come with confidence, knowing that he is someone who can be approached. Now, how does a son or a daughter approach their parents? Do they come nervous and apprehensive? Do they shake in their boots? I can tell you, parents, if your children do that, you're probably doing something wrong, because children should not do that with their parents. They should run into their arms. They should know that they always will receive a warm welcome. They don't need to book an appointment and be put on a waiting list, do they? They just come to their father and their mother knowing full well that they will get a warm welcome. And the same is true for you and for me as we approach our great high priest. We're not strangers, are we? We're not aliens, but the Lord's Prayer says that we come to him as our Father. I remember a friend from university. He was a Muslim brother, and or a Muslim friend, I should say. And he found it very interesting that we used to begin our prayers by saying, Heavenly Father. That was something that really stood out to him. That was quite strange because it wasn't the same for him. But what a wonderful privilege that we can call him our Father, that we can go to him with confidence and boldness. And the terminology here in verse 16 refers to freedom of speech. Tell it all, the writer is saying. As John Newton put it in his old hymn, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. We don't come like a needy beggar appealing from a well-to-do stranger. No, we approach him as a confident child coming to his loving father. We come to a king with whom all things are possible. It must have been quite a thing to have heard these words if you were one of those early Jewish believers. You see, when we read about thrones in the Old Testament, primarily, they were places of judgment. They were fearful things. You wouldn't come to a throne confidently at all. They were places, as I say, of judgment. And yet, because of this great high priest whose blood has opened up a new and a living way to God, it is now a throne of grace. You see, the first exhortation in verse 14 urged us, let us hold fast our confession. But now in verse 16, we've also got to be moving forwards, don't we? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Hold fast, but don't just hold fast and stick in your bubble and never leave the church and associate with the people in this world. No, we also got to move, and primarily towards God in prayer. And something of what I will speak to you about this afternoon is really covered in this whole theme of friendship with the world and how that should look for believers. But we need to be praying, don't we? We need to be coming to God and asking for his help and his enabling. We need to come boldly to the throne of grace. And that means that we must keep drawing near. It's not a one-time thing. We come to him to get salvation and then we go and we live as we want. No, not at all. But we keep every single day of our lives drawing near to him in confident, expectant prayer. Well, then, just in closing, Having given exhortation, we're also given assurance. What do we find at the end of prayer? Well, we find mercy and grace. In mercy, God holds back what we deserve, and in grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. There is nothing that you and I could do in a million lifetimes that could merit such mercy and grace. And yet we come before a super abundant great high priest who responds to us with a free and a constant flow of mercy and grace to help in time of need. I had a friend from seminary. He had twin daughters, and his daughters were called Mercy and Grace. And I thought that was wonderful. And you could say that really the twin attributes, if you like, of God are mercy and grace. He feels that way, or he has that available for people like us. And maybe at times you just feel like you can't pray, though. Perhaps you even feel tempted. Maybe you've sinned greatly, that God is going to be unwilling to listen to you. You've blown your chance with God. Well, here the writer is reminding us of the things that everyone must know about Jesus. Yes, he is superior, but he is equally sympathetic. Yes, he is a God of justice and judgment and wrath towards those who will not believe. But for those who will, he's a God of mercy and grace. He grants mercy for past sins. He gives grace for present trials. And so I wonder, do you find yourself in a time of need this morning? Do you find yourself in a time of need? Well, whatever your weakness, whatever temptation has come your way, let us hold fast our confession and let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Amen.